Today's message is part two in my series on authentic mission, which I've started last week. We're going to take a break, I think, next week, because then we're heading into Easter, so it'll be Palm Sunday and then Easter Sunday, and I'll preach about those things appropriately on those days, okay? But today we're doing part two of this message on authentic mission, which is really about how to reach our current culture with the gospel. Last week I talked about the good news that sharing our faith is not about acting in an unnatural way, in a sense, towards our friends or unbelievers. We do not have to beg people who don't want to listen to us. Instead, the gospel, according to Jesus, is a treasure that we are not to let be trampled upon, but instead, being led by the Holy Spirit, we're to look for the people that God is drawing us to and that God is drawing to himself, the ones who are open, the ones who, when we begin to speak, want to listen. And God is doing that all over the place in your life all the time, whether you know it or not. There are people that God is already working on. You know, Jesus said, "My Father is always working in the world, always reaching out, always looking for people that are open to him by his Spirit." So that's happening. I talked about how we have basically presented only a small part of the gospel, and I want to say this very clearly, a very, very important and necessary part, to be sure. But in our desire to get people saved from hell and into heaven, we miss, I think, many of the parts of the story of Jesus that are actually meant to attract people to him, and that give us sort of the right context for the message that we preach. Jesus, or Paul, for instance, did not always make it easy for people to follow Jesus. Sometimes they made it seem really hard because they sensed in the Spirit what the issue was for that person. And they often were trying to show people that this was a hard issue. They needed to lay down their lives and invite Christ in. And although Paul always preached Christ crucified for our sins and raised from the dead as proof of our future in Christ, he also shared the message differently depending on the audience that he was with. I mean, he did a very different thing in Athens than he would do in Corinth and so on. And it depended on the spiritual needs that he discerned in the people that he was talking to. In other words, Paul shared what and as much as the Spirit led him to. And I want us to remember something about this, because sometimes we just think we just do the scattergun approach, which I know can be effective, but there were cities that God would not let him enter into and preach the gospel, which kind of blows us away today. But there were places where God said to him, "No, you're not the right person for that," or "It's not right for them yet, the time has not come yet." And so my point is to move us from a place of forcing everything on a person kind of in one sitting, and instead, I think, set us free to share what feels appropriate in the moment, to be led by the Spirit. And I also pointed out that there are many ways to promote the gospel without even speaking. For instance, you can invite people to church or to a home group. You can do kind things for them. You can let them see you practicing and living out your faith. Let your lifestyle declare the goodness of God so that people will see the hope that is in you and then ask about it, as 1 Peter talks about. I mean, that's kind of what we want to do a little bit on Easter Sunday, is we are going to collectively, are you guys listening to me? Collectively, That's the problem. I mentioned bacon. Now all you guys are thinking about is bacon. I'm going to Wendy's for the Baconator after this. No. What I'm saying is we are going to collectively, church, in a sense, promote and present the gospel by practicing our faith publicly in front of people on, I think, the most important day of the year for the Christian church. And so it's not even about us running around with tracts and trying to get them into everybody's hand. It is much about us simply going out into the community and praising God in their midst without any shame, wholly out of our hearts, and to proclaim the goodness and the hope that we have in Easter. So that's kind of what we're going to be about. But this morning I want to talk a little about why we need to share our faith with others. But it's not from the classic text that we would find in the New Testament. But this text I'm going to look at is from the Old Testament. I kind of hinted at it last message. And it's a very foundational reason in which we are called to talk about God and Jesus to the world. We live in a growingly pluralistic culture. And our culture is pressing on and into the church, I think, like never before. At least I feel it. Now, it's not necessarily a new thing. This has been happening for many years in the mainline denominations like the Anglican Church, the Lutheran Church, the United Church, which I was a part of for a number of years. But today it's making large inroads into the evangelical community as well that we in the Vineyard are a part of. And what I mean is the present Western culture we live in is looking at the evangelical church and is critiquing our beliefs against what they hold to be true and good. And the church is under pressure to conform or to be deemed irrelevant by our culture, intolerant, narrow-minded. And this view is increasing exponentially. Now, to start, it might be good for us to define culture. I talk about culture a lot, and I thought maybe we need to define it a little bit. So I have a slide and a definition that I found kind of in by one of the sort of experts on culture. But culture is the characteristics of a particular group of people defined by everything from language, religion, cuisine, things they eat, social habits, music, the arts, all of those things. But it's a group of people. So you can look at our Western culture has one particular kind of set of values. But then even within that culture, there are other cultures. So we as Christians have another set. We are a separate culture in a way. And then they might have young people that, you know, so there's different cultures within one big culture. But it is this characteristics of a particular group of people defined by our language, by our religion, by our cuisines. It's really about even a worldview, sort of how we view the world around us. What do we believe collectively about who we are and what our world is all about? Now, in the past, Canada and the USA were defined by a predominantly Christian worldview that helped shape our values and our laws, our ideas about morality. There was a general respect, in a sense, for the church and the Bible, even if people were not really sure what they believed. And that affected how you could talk about God to our culture. They were a little more receptive about what we had to say. But today, it's becoming much different. Our culture is now predominantly pluralistic, especially in Canada, and we're very proud of it. Sort of America has two things going. They have this same thing happening, but they're also kind of more of a melting pot. You can keep your culture in America if you want to, but first and foremost, you're American, and you need to kind of learn what that's all about. and then they'll let you have your culture. But in Canada, we did a very, very different thing, and this sort of stems back a little bit to a vision that Pierre Elliott Trudeau had for our country. He had a different vision than the melting pot, and what he said is, in Canada, we will embrace our uniquenesses, our differences, and try to allow many cultures to exist. So it's this multiculturalism that we talk about in Canada specifically. We want to celebrate and make room for all of our differences. And while that sounds very good and very tolerant, and I'm not saying that one system is necessarily better than another, that's not it at all. What is happening, though, is it affects how people view our truth claims about God, about the Bible, about the exclusiveness of Christianity, that it is through Jesus Christ alone that someone can find forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The scripture that Kenna read today is a scripture about what God did in Christ and through Christ for us. And what I want to tell you right now, there is no other religion in the world where the God that they worship comes and does that for his people. And so instead, people today are pretty skeptical about our claims. Our values as a society are changing. Our laws are changing. We are being pummeled, it feels like to me, with ads about overt sexuality. I don't know, you can't watch a hockey game, I find out now, with even your children around you, without having to explain what Cialis or Viagra is. Do you notice that? Now, we laugh about that, but think about it. Think about the changes in what is allowed on TV today as opposed to 20 years ago. And it's actually mind-blowing. We would never, ever have allowed that kind of thing. That was a private thing you taught to your children. You didn't have it publicly being pummeled at you day after day on television. And it's all under the umbrella of the opening up of the Western mind. Our culture believes that we have unshackled ourselves from an oppressive, narrow-minded religious worldview that stifled human potential. So the concepts like humanity being sinful, that we need forgiveness and that we need the transformation that only Christ can bring, are no longer a part of our collective psyche. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Anybody? Instead, our culture is not just doing it themselves, but they are looking at the church and they're saying, are you also going to do this? They embrace what I will call tolerance and pluralism as the greatest expressions of morality today. Those are the things that really make you moral now. Is, are you going to be tolerant of everybody else's views? And are you going to allow for a very pluralistic view of faith and religion and culture and all kinds of other things? Are you going to allow everybody to be who they are and you get to be who you are, but nobody is wrong? How many people here heard about the controversy around World Vision this last little while? They had announced that they were going to change their hiring policy to include Christians in same-sex marriages. And the reason they were going to do this is because many denominations that they worked with and were working with in feeding the poor and trying to work with all of the different churches had changed their view on the issue. But when they announced this, there was such a firestorm created by many of the conservative evangelical Christian churches, then they were telling their people to stop supporting World Vision, that they actually reversed their decision. But then that created a further backlash from the media and the culture at large, as well as the churches that do support same-sex marriage. And now, in one sense, World Vision is unsure of how much money they are going to lose and how many poor children will be affected as both sides kind of stop giving to them. Now, this shows, in one sense, the great divide currently in the church and the world. And one of the major dividing points is our view about what is true and what is the truth. We believe in one God. We believe in one faith and one way to God through the one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ. But, and this is what the world is kind of telling us, there are many other religions in the world and in North America today. And most people, when you talk to them, have kind of a pluralistic view of God now. They believe, in one sense, that all religions lead to the same place and ultimately to the same God. Even if we do not realize it ourselves, we are all worshiping, in their mind, one and the same God. So if you look back, this thing shows you kind of that view of the world. Christianity, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, atheism, they're all kind of spokes on the wheel, right? We're just different paths to the same place. And that's kind of what pluralism is all about. And this is basically what they think. If you go back to slide one, in one sense, this picture sort of shows the same idea that all these different religions, and there's the Muslims, the Christians, Jews sort of represented in this little painting. But it's this idea that we're all kind of praying together to the same God, ultimately. That God has just expressed himself a little bit differently to one group of people over another. How many of you believe that? Put your hand up. Be brave. No. You know that. So I know that in this church, yeah, okay, we'll pray for you, Terry. You're off the worship team. I'm asking the question rhetorically to all of you, because I know predominantly what I preach and what you believe. But I am surprised often, even when I begin to talk to people that are even maybe part of our church or they've been in the church for years, and more there is this kind of view that says, well, yeah, but. Yeah, but. And there's reasons for that. I mean, I think there's some healthy reasons for that. The healthy ones are that we have to be very careful about kind of dogmatically declaring certainty when what the Bible actually talks to us about is faith, which is a different thing. There's a humility in faith. We disagree with people, but we are also very tolerant of their right to exist, right? There's freedom of religion in this country. I think it's a good thing. And we have freedom to gather and be here together and believe what we believe. And so we also have to allow that for other people who don't necessarily agree with us. But there is this kind of shifting in the church now, where the whole idea of salvation is kind of at stake, because we kind of look at it and wonder, well, do people really need to be saved? If all religions kind of go to the same place and they're all just some person's path, then why do we have to convert them to our way? So we need to remember something. I remember telling someone close to me, who I don't want to name, but I was telling this person about my trip to India with Kel and Grace Life Ministries, and the response that this person had to me going was kind of cold. It's better, they said, to leave the Indian people to their own culture. So we always connect religion to the idea of culture. And now there's this predominant view that we've ruined, for instance, the North American Indian people is the view of what the Christian church did to them. So we need to leave their culture and their beliefs alone. When we go over and we preach the gospel in India, we are changing and transforming what they believe. We're trying to get them to become like us, and we need to stop doing that. And what we really need to do is leave them alone. How many of you have heard that kind of thinking before? We ruin other nations when we try and convert them. So this morning I want us to look at a text from the Old Testament that is going to show us the foundational reason, church, we have to share Jesus with the world. The main reason for evangelism. So if we look at the next slide, keep going, go to the next one. Oh, I wanted to show you this next one. This is kind of sums up what I'm talking about this morning. This guy's going up to heaven. Welcome to heaven. Keep your religion to yourself. And it's and there's St. Peter. Ironically, that's what makes it so peaceful up here. And I think that's the predominant view that we have in our culture. But let's look together at Psalm 96, because there's a big problem with this view. And this text, let's read it together. And I'm gonna start it, but then I want you all to read it just like you did for David Roos. Okay? So sing to the Lord a new song.
Sing to the Lord, all the
Now, the opening lines of this psalm tell the Israelite people that they are to sing to the Lord and proclaim His glory within earshot amongst the Gentiles, amongst the unbelievers, to declare His marvelous deeds among all people. Why? Why? And the answer is right there. For the Lord God is great and worthy of praise. He is to be feared over all other gods. Because why? Read it. Why? Yes. All other gods are idols. And the Hebrew word for idol is ilium or ilium. I'm not a Greek scholar, but anyways, it's a word which basically means nothing. That's what an idol is. Nothing. It's something that is worthless. But the one and only Lord God, which is Lord, was a word that they used in the Jewish writings to replace Yahweh, the name of God, because Yahweh's name was considered too sacred to even be spoken, but that's what it signifies, is the one and only God, Yahweh, created all that is. And that's the point. There is only one God, and He created all that is, including every person that lives, and everything is held together, according to the scriptures, by His power and because of His will. We owe our existence to Him. He owns us all. The Hebrew word for proclaim here is basar, and it is the same word used in Isaiah 52 when it says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who proclaim basar, good news." The good news of what? That there is one God and only one. And He created all things. And in Him we move and breathe and have our being. Let's look at another next part of Psalm 96, 7 to 9. Read again. I'll start us and then you guys read with me. Ascribe to the Lord. Every nation is called to ascribe to the one and only God the glory due His name, to worship the Lord, to feel and understand and know His holiness, to tremble in a sense before Him, all the earth. I want to say to you, never feel embarrassed about worshiping God again in public. We are fulfilling, when we do that, the call of Psalm 96. When we go down there on Easter Sunday, and if we go together, and if you know, we get all of us together, if we do nothing more than in public worship and declare the glory of the one true God amongst the nations, amongst the people who don't necessarily believe what we believe, we have fulfilled the call of Psalm 96. Do you understand what I'm talking about? We have declared something publicly to the world around us, but just by worshiping Him ourselves, just by showing the world that there is a group of people in this world today that love the one true God, that believe that there is only one God, not many, and that this God created all that is, and that we belong to Him, and that He is worthy of our praise and our worship. And that we ascribe to him glory and honor. Now, we also invite, in that sense, the rest of the world to join in. So one of the things we're going to do is have, I want all of you, when you come to the Easter service, to bring your own lawn chair, because the benches could be wet and it might be cold. But bring your own lawn chair, but we're going to have some other chairs that we rent that will be there and left open for anyone else that wants to join us. But just the act alone of gathering in the midst of the nations, in a sense, in the midst of the people, and we proclaim the goodness of God in their presence. It's a powerful testimony to the transformation that's in us. Amen? Now, there are two different kinds of pluralism in the world today. One is called popular pluralism, and it is the kind that really believes that all religions basically teach the same thing, and all are just slightly different paths to the same place. But this is easily refuted by a basic look at the fundamental beliefs of each religion. For instance, Christianity believes that it is a non-negotiable truth that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God, that He died on the cross to pay for the sins of us individually and for the whole world, and that He rose again from the dead in bodily form, to, in one sense, bring life into the world, the power of the resurrection, to transform us. And there's more I could talk about that. But in another sense, to show the world that death is not the end, that there is hope. And that hope is the certainty for all of us who believe the power of God is living in you, that will one day be the very same power that changes your body into a resurrected body and raises you up from the dead. Islam, on the other hand, however, believes that Jesus is only a prophet, that God has no son. That's declared right in their writings. And to believe that he does is blasphemy in their mind. He did not die on a cross. They don't even believe that. They think he was just taken away into heaven. Hinduism believes in millions of gods. Jesus, we'll take Jesus. We like him. Yeah, come on in. But he's only one of something like 300 million different gods that they believe in. How do you have that many gods? I don't know. But Judaism, Islam, and Christianity believe in only one God. And yet Christianity believes that God has revealed himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Judaism rejects that and believes that Jesus was actually a fraud. And they're still waiting for their Messiah to come. And on are the differences, the fundamental differences in belief. And the reality is, we cannot all be right. It doesn't work that way. These religions radically contradict each other, and in many ways are completely different worldviews. Christianity alone says that God himself came down and died in our place for our sins to save us from ourselves. He let his creation actually nail him to a cross in order to save us. He came and reached down to a helpless humanity and did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And no other faith believes that. Islam thinks that's a horrible representation of what God is like. Buddhism and Hinduism, they don't think of God like that at all. They think that it's all about learning, about getting better and better and better through reincarnation until one day we get to reach nirvana and we get to connect with the one spirit Brahman and become, in a sense, part of God himself or herself or just the great spirit in the sky, the great spirit being. And so we have to shed this bodily self, this thing that needs to die. And then I actually begin to reach the full potential of what and who I am when I become just a spirit being and I float in up and I connect into God and become, in essence, God myself. But with Jesus, it is the promise of a very bodily resurrection. And it is about God's rule and reign becoming complete in me. I fully submit ultimately in the end to this God and to obedience to him. And it is in that obedience to him that I am now made complete. Very, very different. But there is a second kind of pluralism that is gaining a lot of traction right now, and it's more sophisticated. And there's an influential theologian, his name is Marcus Borg, and he's part of the Jesus Seminar, and he's one of its main adherents, and he's speaking all over even now. There's tons of places where he's being invited into churches and into universities to talk about. He calls himself a Christian. He went to seminary. He's a brilliant man in a lot of ways. But you will see that he really is not a Christian in the classic sense, in my mind. And he says it this way. All religions, he says, including Christianity, are lenses from which people can experience the sacred. That's what he calls it, the sacred. But none of the religions have the whole or the real truth. So religion can connect us experientially to the true sacred, but none of us truly express that reality itself. You understand what he's saying? Okay, what he's saying is basically that what God is really like is a mystery to all of us. But religions, all of our different religions, even though they are very, very different and contradict each other, and basically he's saying none of us are right, but we can touch and experience the sacred through our faiths, so our faiths are okay, they're good things, because we're actually experiencing some of God, but none of us really know what God is like. Now, I don't believe him, but what this does, and there's a reason why this is becoming so popular, because it allows for everyone to be right in a way and for everyone to be wrong at the same time. Because knowing the true sacred is unknowable in his mind. This allows everyone to partake in God's goodness and benefits, but there will be no judgment in the end. And one of the motivating factors, Borg even admits, is that he finds the idea of billions of people from other religions outside of Christianity being judged because they believe differently and going into hell an intolerable doctrine in his mind. So it cannot be true. But what does it say in Psalm 96? Let's have a look again at 10 verses 13. Now I'll start you reading it, then you read it with me. Say among the nations. They got it up there? Okay, next one. Come on, follow me. I know you were sleeping there for a minute because I was getting deep, but you know. Okay, let's go. Say among the nations. Along with Marcus Borg, our whole culture has a great aversion to the idea of a God that judges. That's why pluralism is so popular today. Because their God does not judge between people, but he accepts them all. We are all on a journey towards a loving God who is just more like a big teddy bear that wants to meet all of my needs and make me feel good. And really help me reach my full potential. And it does not really matter which expression of worship or which name for God that we use, or even if we believe in God at all. What matters is that God is all about love and acceptance. And he's not about judging anybody. And so what we do is we project onto God our own ideas about what is moral. We create God in our own image. And so what our culture is currently doing is exactly that. They create God to match what they think is the moral high ground today. The moral high ground is that we're tolerant and that we love everybody and nobody is right and nobody is wrong. We're all going to the same place together, just different paths. And so we create a God that matches that. But there's also another side to this desire for a God that does not judge. It's a convenient side. We do not want a God that looks into our heart. We do not want a God that sees what we are truly like. We do not like the idea of a God that will hold us accountable for what we do, for our selfishness, for our greed, for our lust, for our anger, and our hatred. A God that judges is an inconvenient God for the world. And the problem as well with sophisticated pluralism is that it assumes for itself the very thing it accuses Christianity of. It assumes that it alone has a clear picture of what is true and what is real. That in fact all religions in their mind are not representing the true reality. Only pluralism in saying that none of the other religions really is true or has a grasp on reality. In fact, they say we can see what really is. And it is a huge, unsubstantiated, arrogant leap with absolutely no objective truth. Do you understand what I just said to you? They alone look and say, we have the truth that there is no truth. We are up above all of it, and we can see that actually all of your little religions are just pathways to the same place. And actually none of you have it perfectly right. And so they claim for themselves the very thing that they accuse everyone else of. Total, clear understanding. What I want to say is true tolerance is not conformity, but instead is the ability, church, to be kind to and respect people with whom you deeply disagree. That's why Jesus said, for instance, to love our enemies, to do good to those who despitefully use you, to do good to those who disagree with you. But it is never, ever, ever about denying our core beliefs so that we can all just get along. Amen? And what we see in Matthew in the Great Commission is a radically different claim. And I want to read this one together as well. The next slide. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. I want you to see in this passage, to conclude our messages, Jesus says here that all authority for both heaven and earth are His. Therefore, and that therefore is a very important thing. Whenever you read the scriptures and you see a therefore, you should look back from it and find out what He's talking about. Therefore, because all authority has been given to Him, because there is only one God and only one Lord who is over all, who has all authority, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Do you understand what I'm saying this morning? Our call is to proclaim to a world that is loaded with pluralism. We are moving back as a culture into what's called pantheism. And that's even what Marcus Borg calls himself now, is this pantheon of gods that all kind of touch God, but none of them really get you fully there. But we have this pantheon of gods. And the thing is, this is not a new thing. This is an old thing. It's an old thing that Christ and Judaism and the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and that God that revealed Himself to one nation, Israel, that was then to go out to all the world and proclaim to that world that there is only one God. And He made everything. And in Him, we owe everything and we move and breathe and have our being. And every human being on this planet is called and needs to worship and give allegiance and glory to that one God. Monotheism and mission are linked. There's only one God. And that makes our mission to the many out there essential.